Take your Bibles tonight and please turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. I'm going to continue our study tonight in this epistle, the second epistle to the church at Corinth by the Apostle Paul. And as we have mentioned on several occasions, the Apostle Paul is defending in this epistle his apostleship and his authority as the minister of Jesus Christ sent to the Gentiles. He is defending that due to the fact that there have been false teachers come into the church at Corinth and trying to turn them away from the truth. And so we're going to continue to see that tonight, especially in the first four verses of our study tonight, beginning in verse 12. We're going to see the Apostle Paul continuing to defend that and then explaining in a little more detail and emphasizing the purpose of his ministry and what motivates him in his ministry. And the lesson tonight is entitled, The Ministry of Reconciliation. The scripture reading from Ephesians chapter 2 that Hal read a little earlier, and thank you, Hal, for reading that, very much goes along with what the Apostle Paul is saying in this context. So we're going to be referring back to Ephesians, the second chapter, a little later, as well as many other passages. And I will say to you that there are going to be some things in the study tonight that I'm going to kind of just briefly mention and go on. I'll have some cross-references on the charts, but I'm not going to take the time to look at all of them. We will slow down at some points, but some points you may think, well, he's kind of rushing through it. Well, I think that probably by the end of the lesson tonight, you'll be glad that I did. And we're going to try to focus on some things that are really important and relevant to us. But beginning in verse 12, Paul says, For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's the section of scripture that we're going to be looking at tonight. And as we go back to verse 12, Paul says, For we do not commend ourselves again to you. We do not commit. Well, we've already seen a couple of times, chapter 3, verse 1, he's made the point that I do not need to commend myself, because they should have been fully aware of his apostleship. He came not only in word, but also in power, right? He came with the Holy Spirit. He performed miracles in their presence. He had demonstrated the signs of an apostle. They should have recognized him. He had no need, really, of commending himself. And there are several other times in this epistle, 2 Corinthians, that he makes reference to this. Chapter 6 and verse 4, chapter 10 and verse 2, verse 8 and verse 12, verse 18, and also chapter 12 and verse 11. They should be supporting and defending the Apostle Paul. He says, But give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf. What he's encouraging them to do is stand up for those who are indeed preaching the truth. Those who preach the truth today need support. They need their hands held high. And too often, sadly, the case is that those who stand up for the truth are kind of left to do it alone. And I'm glad that's not the case here, but in some places that is the case. And those who preach the truth are allowed to be ridiculed publicly. They are allowed to be mistreated. And no one says anything. They just kind of sit back and let it occur. And so that was happening to the Apostle Paul, seemingly in Corinth. These false teachers had come in, and instead of defending Paul, oh, they were sitting there listening and taking this stuff in that these false teachers were giving them. And that should not be so. They should be supporting and defending him, and he's given them the opportunity through what he has equipped them with, the Word of God, the Word of Christ, and they should have been able to defend him and his apostleship. They should have been able to answer him. And it's interesting what he says about that. He says, you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Well, they were really proud of their orator skills. They were really proud of their ability to flatter and to persuade. They had letters of recommendation. Again, as we mentioned several lessons ago, the Apostle Paul talked about these letters of commendation. More than likely, they were letters of commendation from other Judaizing teachers, probably in Jerusalem, who had sent these letters out in support of these false teachers. So that's what Paul has reference to. They boast in appearance, but not in heart. Whereas the Apostle Paul is saying that I am presenting to you sincerely the true and genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, and you ought to be very well aware of that fact. In verse 13 it says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. I'm not commending myself. I'm just saying to you that there are some people out there who think I'm crazy. Some people say that you are beside yourself. In fact, a little later on in Paul's life, in Acts 26 chapter verse 24, that's exactly what he's accused of being, isn't he? Paul, you are beside yourself. Of course, Paul says, I'm not beside myself. But I speak those words which are of truth and reason. If people think we are crazy, we are who and what we are for God. We are fools for Christ's sake, if you will. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 1 verses 18 through 25, many thought that the gospel was foolishness. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. And so Paul is saying, yes, many people consider me a fool. They consider me crazy. I'm beside myself. If we are beside ourselves in your mind, then we're so that way for God. In other words, what he's saying is we are serving God. And if you do not accept us, then really you're rejecting God. You think God's crazy too. Well, that goes back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. The preaching of the cross to many is foolishness. Paul's effort among them was for their benefit. He's striving to teach them and bring them further along in the truth. You go back to Acts, the 18th chapter, where they were converted originally, some of them. And we see that they believed the gospel, they obeyed the gospel, and so the Apostle Paul clearly had an effect in the very beginning. And he continued to teach them, and he spent a lot of time in Corinth. They should have been very well aware of the truth which he spoke. And they also should be very well aware of the suffering and the sacrifice which he had made for them and for others, for the rest of the church, universal. He gave much for the cause of Christ. He suffered dearly, Colossians 1 and verse 24. He was often persecuted for preaching the truth. Same thing is really true today, is it not? That people who actually preach the truth, they are still persecuted and ridiculed. Well, we must continue to preach, and if people think we're fools, then let us be fools on God's account and in our service for God. And if people listen, well, and they consider our preaching and teaching according to the truth, then as they accept the truth, yea, so be it. Let us be glad for that. And let us gladly suffer for the cause of Christ. In verse 14, though, Paul really gets to the heart of the matter. Why did he suffer so for the cause of Christ? Why did he risk his life for the church? Why did he risk himself on a daily basis to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he tells us in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ? Well, the love that Christ had for him. and for all of us. How did Christ manifest that love? The first thing that comes to mind, of course, is the shedding of his blood on the cross, the giving of his life for us, allowing wicked men to lay him on that cruel cross, nail him to that cross, lift him up till he died. The suffering and the agony that he went through on that cross screams the love of God for us. And of course, there's really more to it than that. It's interesting in Hebrews, the second chapter in verse 9, the Hebrew writer talks about how he, as he became flesh, he became man. Why? For what purpose? Well, he became man for the suffering of death. That's why he came to this earth to begin with. He left the glories of heaven. He left that place of peace and joy, authority and power and glory. And what did he do? He came to this earth, lived as a human being so that he could die for our sins. So the love of Christ compels us. Listen, he was so willing to give himself for me, I also should give myself to him. That should be what compels all of us in our service to the Lord, right? It compelled the Apostle Paul to live and even die for Christ, and it should compel us to do the same. Christ so loved us, we also should love him and give ourselves wholly to him, not just a little bit of us. Listen, Christ deserves much more than a little bit of our time. He even deserves a lot more than most of our time. In fact, he deserves more than all of our time. We just can't give him any more. It's all we can give. All I can do is give myself wholly to him. That's all I can do, and that's enough. I owe him so much more. But Christ's love compelled Paul to live and to die for Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul talked about how if you were baptized in Christ, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into his death. And in dying with Christ, then we should also be raised to walk in newness of life. We should be raised to live for him. In Galatians, the second chapter, Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul there makes an astounding statement. In verse 19, he says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now, listen. Christ died for our sins. And if, without that sacrifice, we would have no hope. And the Apostle Paul, though, makes an astounding statement when he says that he had died with Christ. He had died to the world in actuality. That's what that means, to die with Christ. We die to the world, and we die with Christ to the world, and we're alive in Christ and to serve him. And the life that Paul lived, he lives by faith in the Son of God because Christ died for him. And the life that he lives is in obedience to Jesus Christ. He gave himself wholly to Jesus Christ. And listen, my friend, when we give ourselves wholly to Jesus Christ, when we obey the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we don't frustrate the grace of God. We simply receive the grace of God. That's all. Because there's no way that we could give the Lord enough to deserve or merit our justification or our redemption, our salvation. There's no way that we could do that. And so when we simply give the Lord our hearts and ourselves and our lives, then, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove." That word "prove" means to demonstrate, literally, to demonstrate the will of God. And so I need to be motivated by the love that Christ has for me. All of us should. In fact, Romans the 6th chapter, Paul talks a lot in Romans chapter 6 about this new life in Christ. We are to live for righteousness, not to sin. In fact, verse 1, Paul asked the rhetorical question, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What's the answer to that? God forbid. God forbid, absolutely not. In fact, now that we are in Christ, we've been raised with Christ to walk in this newness of life. This newness of life should be in accordance with His will. In fact, if it's not according to His will, it's really not newness of life at all. And so Romans chapter 6, he goes on and he emphasizes that we have died to sin. We have been separated from sin. We are no longer to live in sin, but we are to live in righteousness. We're live for God. And so that's the not only the point that Paul makes, but let me say to you, my friend, the Apostle Paul not only spoke the words, he lived the life. He lived the life, giving himself wholly to the service of his Lord because Christ loved him. And he loved the Lord in return. And by the way, we love God not because we loved him first, but because he first loved us and gave himself for us, right? So Paul speaks of him being compelled, himself of being compelled by the love of Christ, for the love of Christ compels us. The death of Christ makes salvation possible for everybody. Not just a few, not just a chosen elect few, but the grace of God, the sacrifice of Christ, makes salvation possible for all who will believe. And we make that choice, whether to believe or not to believe. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he's the propitiation, John says, for our sins, but not for ours only, also for the sins of the whole world. In Romans 5 and verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus dying. He died for everybody. In fact, we'll go back in chapter 5 in just a moment, back up to verse 8, and emphasize the fact that, listen, Jesus, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for all of us while we were in sin. And it wasn't because of anything that we had done good or right or holy. We couldn't be good and right and holy. After we have sinned, there's no way to work off, to overcome, to do away with that sin in our life, except through the blood of Jesus Christ. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Just as many people that have sinned, that is how many people Jesus died for. That's what Paul's saying. And he died for all that those who live, now not all that Jesus died for will live. Not all that Jesus died for will appropriate that grace, that blood that was shed on the cross. Not everyone will believe. But those who do believe will live, and they should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Those who believe have been made alive to God in Christ. And that really is the key. It's in Christ Jesus that we have life. All spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. In Romans the 6th chapter, once again, I'll go back there and just note a couple of things, if you don't mind. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, again, he says, or do you not know, verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this idea of being under grace and not under law, it means that since we have been crucified with Christ and we have had our sins forgiven, we have thus hope, and we thus, through the grace of God, have life again. And since we have life again, we should live that life for who? For Christ, for God, in Christ Jesus. We should live our life. Our life must be devoted to His service, holy to His service. As Titus 2 and verse 14 says, we are a special people. A special people zealous for good works. That is in obedience to Jesus Christ. In verse 16 he goes on though, and he says, therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, what in the world does that mean? Was Paul hanging around Jesus while Jesus was living in the flesh on the earth? Nope, that's not Paul's point. That has absolutely nothing really to do with what Paul is talking about. The term flesh, in fact, this is an interesting thing to study if you want to sometime. How the Apostle Paul uses the term flesh. The word flesh is from the Greek word sarkos, which means flesh. A carnal. Carnal. And this particular term the Apostle Paul uses over and over again in the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, not referring to a physical body or his physical body or your physical body, even though there are passages where it is applied that way, used that way, because that's really what the word means. But what he does is he takes this term flesh and he's using it metonymously. That is, he's saying this referencing something else. What is he referencing? Well, he references the law and the effects of the law, the ineffectiveness of the law. And in the book of Romans, he does this over and over and over again. In fact, Romans chapter 4 is a key place where he does this, not only there, but also when you get over to Romans, the 8th chapter, the 7th chapter. The Apostle Paul uses the term flesh in reference to one who is bound under the law of Moses. And what he's doing in this passage is he's saying, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. He's talking about those false teachers who were teaching Judaism. That's his point. And he's saying they're not teaching the truth. We should not hold them up in esteem. We should not accept them, nor should we participate with them. We should recognize what they are. They're false teachers. That's what he does in the book of Galatians. He exposes them as false teachers. And the whole battle, in fact, in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul is talking about the battle between the lust of the flesh and the spirit, the flesh and the spirit. In that whole context, throughout the book of Galatians, he's contrasting the battle between those Judaizing teachers and those who are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Judaism and the law of Moses could not save them. Galatians 3 and verse 10. Therefore, the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary. The gospel is the only thing that can deliver us from our sin. The law of Moses could not deliver us at all. It's just destructive. And thus, that's why the Apostle Paul calls it the carnal commandments, or the carnal commandments. But that's what he's doing. The flesh has reference to the false standards of the Judaistic teachers. You know, prior to the Apostle Paul's conversion, he was a Pharisee. He lived as a Pharisee. He persecuted the church of God. He thought that Jesus was a false teacher. And he thought all of his followers were false believers. And it was a false religion that needed to be expunged from the world. And so prior to his conversion, he lived in accordance with this external and mistaken standard of Judaism, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he says, now we know him no longer, according to the flesh, yet now we know him no longer, Paul, after his conversion, saw Jesus in a totally different light. It's no longer from the carnal commandment perspective that he's looking at Jesus. He's not, you know, the mistaken view of the Jews towards Jesus caused Jesus to be crucified. They rejected Jesus not because he performed miracles, not because he taught things that in many instances they agreed with. They crucified him because he made himself to be the Son of God, and they rejected him because he did not fit their mold of the Messiah. Their idea of the Messiah was an earthly king who would come and relieve them, deliver them from the oppression of the Romans, to once again establish the national Israel kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And Jesus, in fact, when he told Pilate, when Pilate asked him, are you a king then? Jesus said, to this reason I was born. And then Jesus also said, my kingdom is not of this world. No, it's not. And because of their mistaken concept of the Messiah, they rejected him. The Apostle Paul fit into that category. And so now the Apostle Paul sees Jesus for who he really is. You know, on that road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul asked Jesus the question, who are you, Lord? And the response said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul said, what must I do? Jesus told him to go into Damascus, and there it would be told him what he must do and things that would be appointed for him. Paul goes to Damascus. Ananias comes to him. And, of course, Ananias was scared because the Apostle Paul was a persecutor of Christians. And so Ananias was afraid of Paul. But Jesus encouraged and strengthened Ananias and told him to go, for he is a messenger, an apostle. Well, the word that he used wasn't apostle, but the idea is he is a chosen vessel. So Ananias goes. In fact, in chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So Paul does. And Paul becomes a messenger, a servant of Jesus Christ on that day. Things changed drastically for the Apostle Paul on that day. He saw Jesus completely different. That's what the Apostle Paul is referencing here in this statement. In the flesh, we know him no longer. Now he sees him from a spiritual perspective, who he really is. And so in verse 17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is a spiritual birth, a spiritual life that we have in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What is one standing in Jesus Christ? If you're in Christ, what is your standing with God? You're a new creation. You're a new creature. You have been born again to a living hope. You know, Nicodemus, when he came to Jesus by night in John the 3rd chapter, Nicodemus recognized Jesus as being one sent from God, for no one could do the things that he did unless he was indeed from God. Nicodemus was right about that. And so he asked Jesus what must be done in order for one to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, verse 2, it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with you. And Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? No. You see, here you have Nicodemus thinking from the flesh. You know, he's thinking materialistically, physically. And he's thinking from a Jewish perspective as well. In order to be born into the kingdom of God, what had to happen? You had to be of Abrahamic descent. And you had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so that's Nicodemus's perspective. Do I have to go back and be born again through my mother's womb? Well, no. You see, it's a spiritual birth. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You see, you have two different kingdoms here. You have the fleshly kingdom and you have the spiritual kingdom. And in order to enter into God's kingdom, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. That's what is necessary to enter the spiritual kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's Judaism. That which is born of the Spirit is the gospel, is Christianity, is the church. The standing of one in Christ, then, is one who has been born again. He's entered into this kingdom. He has been born again. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 19, a passage we've already read, the Apostle Paul emphasizes again, if you've been baptized into Christ, you've been baptized into his death. And if you've been buried with him, you've been also raised to walk in newness of life. This is a new life in Christ. A new life. Paul was crucified with Christ, and he now lives for the one who died for him. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, I'm not going to read it, but I want to call your attention to it. Ephesians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul gives a whole list of things that we need to understand and consider as being the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Now, all spiritual blessings, according to verse 3, are in Christ. That means there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. But in Christ are all spiritual blessings. And one of those spiritual blessings of being in Christ is that we are now chosen. Outside of Christ, you are not. Inside of Christ, you are, because, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, you are in the chosen one. You are in Christ. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. He is my elect one. If we are in Christ, then we are chosen. And not only that, this was in accordance with God's predetermined power, his predetermined plan, according to his good pleasure, and to his praise and glory, which he made us accepted in the beloved. You see, when we are in Christ, we are now accepted. What were we before we got into Christ? Not accepted, right? That's what we were. We were rejected, not accepted. But in Christ, we are accepted. And not only that, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. It's amazing when you begin to talk about soteriological terms, when you talk about redemption, sanctification, justification, when you talk about regeneration, reconciliation. Listen, all of these things are terms which simply describe the relationship now that a Christian has with the Father. That's what those terms do. And all of them take place originally at the point in which we enter into Christ. That's what happens. When we enter into Christ, what happens? Our sins are forgiven. Our sins are washed away in his blood. And if our sins are forgiven, what are we? What is our status? We're justified. What is it that makes us not justified? Justification is a legal term. The term justification has reference to one being pronounced or declared right in the sight of God. God is the judge. We are the guilty sinner. And when God forgives us of our sin, what are we now? We are right. And it's like we're forgiven of our sins. No longer are we held accountable for those sins that we've committed. We are now right in his sight. That's justification. In fact, many times the term righteousness and justification, those are translated in English from the same exact Greek word. What it means to be right with God. What is our standing with God? We're also adopted. That has reference to our sonship. We become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. Galatians 6, or 3, verses 26 and 27. We are baptized into Christ, and thus we put on Christ. And thus we are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so all of these blessings are found in Christ. And you can go back and read Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 all the way down through verse 9, through verse 10. Or actually, you go all the way through chapter 2 and verse 10. And all of these provisions that God has made for us are made available only by His grace, only through His mercy, because He loved us. If God had not loved us, if God had not therefore sent His Son out of that love, none of these blessings would be possible. Not a single one. And so it is through our adherence to Jesus Christ, our being in Jesus Christ, that this is all possible. And as we are in Christ, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, Paul says. Our sins have been forgiven. Our slate has been wiped clean. And we get a new life in Christ. We're able to live for God. Outside of Christ, look, we pointed this out this morning. All the good deeds that I may do. In fact, even all of the laws that I may obey. All of the laws that I may keep, all of the good deeds, good works, beneficial charities that I may be involved in, all of those things, listen, outside of Christ, what are they? Nothing. It's only inside of Christ that all of our deeds and works find any benefit and blessing. We're given a new life in Christ to serve Him, to be able to serve Him. By the way, going back to some soteriological terms, the word sanctification, what does it mean? It means to be set apart for God's service. That's what it means, to be made holy, to be set apart from that which is defiled. That's where we were outside of Christ. But now in Christ, we've been made holy by the Beloved. And now we can serve Him. Outside of Christ, we can't. So of necessity, we must be in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Our sins have been forgiven. All things that God held against us is no longer the case. Now we have new opportunity, new life, new hope. The new life is to be devoted to Jesus Christ. That's how we should live. All things have, they're old and passed away. We have put to death that old man. We've put off that old man and his deeds, and now we are living for Christ. We are devoted to Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 18, he goes on and says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. All things are of God. This is just another way of emphasizing the grace of God. That's what Paul's doing here. When he says, now all things are of God, listen, God is the source of life. God is the source of this new life. God is the source of this reconciliation. And if God had not so loved us, and if Christ had not so loved us and given himself for us, this would all be totally impossible. It would be completely out of our grasp. We could not obtain it. And so this is from God. This is the grace of God. He has lovingly, kindly, mercifully extended to us his unmerited favor, that in Christ we can have new life. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. And by the way, talking about this as being from God, that goes back to Ephesians 2 and verses 2 through 10, where Paul is emphasizing God's wonderful grace. In verse 8, he says, for we're saved by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves. Listen to the contrast. Salvation is of God. It's from God. It's not from us. That's his point. God is the basis and has provided the means of salvation, which we could not provide for ourselves. All we can do is receive it, but it is of God. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means by which we access God's grace, the means by which we receive God's grace. It is through faith. Saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Salvation is that gift. It is the gift that God has mercifully extended to us, that we receive by faith, our faith, not of works, that is, not of merit, not of deserving. We can't boast about it. We can't say, look at what I've done, therefore, God, you owe me this. Nobody can say that. It is of God. We could not obtain it ourselves. And so it is by grace through faith, just like the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. In verse 2, God says, I've given you this city and its mighty men of valor, its kings and its princes. I've given this city to you. That's grace. And that was before the walls fell. God says, I've given it to you. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 30, we read that the walls of Jericho fell by faith. See, God told them, you march around that city 6 days. On the seventh day, you march around that city 7 times. And after that, the people shout, the priests are to blow the trumpets, and the walls will fall. When the children of Israel did all that God commanded them, they still could not say, look at what we did. We made those walls fall. They didn't make the walls fall. God knocked those walls down. I think that's a great illustration, a great biblical example of what is meant by grace through faith. The walls of Jericho fell by grace through faith, and that not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest any of them should boast. But you know what? They had to do what God told them to do, or they wouldn't have failed. And when they had done everything that God had commanded them to do, they still did not deserve it, they still did not earn it, they still did not actually do it. God did it. When they, by faith, complied and surrendered to His will. That's the way it works. Grace through faith. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. They couldn't boast about marching around that city for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around it 7 times. We must simply submit to God's will by faith. And when we do, then we are at peace with God. You see, sin makes anyone, an enemy of God. When we commit sin, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Because sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul talks about those who were now Christians. He says, at one time you were enemies, alienated from the commonwealth of God, the commonwealth of Israel. You were enemies of God, but now in Christ Jesus, what are you? You're put back together with God. Now you're friends with God. Now you're at peace with God. But it was your sin that had separated you from God. And that all goes back to this concept of justification or forgiveness of our sins. When we're forgiven of our sins, those sins are gone, and now what? We have peace with God. And as long as we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. No one can say that he hasn't sinned, but if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Sin separates us from God. We need to recognize how serious sin is. But what Jesus provides is forgiveness of that sin so that we can have that peace with God. We can be put back together with God. Even though sin, if Jesus had not come, if Jesus had not died on the cross, we would all die in our sins and we'd all be lost eternally. But in Christ, we are reconciled to God in the body of Christ, that is, in the church of our Lord and our Savior, in His kingdom, in Him. Our sins have been washed away, making reconciliation possible. Acts 2 and verse 38, you know, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is he saying to them? He's answering their question, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's he saying to them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you can be reconciled to God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you can have new life. Sure, all of these phrases or terms that we talked about tonight are talking about the same thing, just different ways of expressing it. In Christ, we are reconciled to God. So we get to the plea. the plea of his ministry is. Verse 20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul's begging. Paul is pleading, be reconciled to God. We implore you on Christ's behalf, because of his love for us, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Be reconciled to God. You know what? That implies we have a choice in the matter. Paul says, be reconciled to God. Why would Paul say, be reconciled to God, if I couldn't be reconciled to God? The people that he's pleading with, including us, we have a choice. Romans 6 and verse 16, know ye not that you are the servants to whomsoever ye yield yourselves servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were once slaves of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You see, they were set apart from their sin through their obedience to the truth. And in their obedience to the truth, because they chose to obey the truth, they have now been set apart to serve God. They've been reconciled to God and made holy in Christ so that they could serve him, given a new life. He was made to be sin for us. Now, this expression, we need to understand what Paul is saying. He's actually using a Hebraistic term that's often found in the Old Testament in reference to animal sacrifices. Literally, he's making the point that even though Jesus had not sinned, because notice what he says. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus wasn't a sinner. Jesus never committed one single sin, but yet he was treated as a sinner. Galatians 3 and verse 13, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. That is what happened to Jesus. He was crucified in the manner that the harshest and most defiled criminals were treated. Another point is that he took upon himself flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 and verse 14. Romans 8 and verse 3, he came in likeness of sinful flesh. But listen, he wasn't a sinner. Flesh in and of itself is not sinful. Despite what the Gnostics came to believe after the days of John and the epistle that he wrote in 1 John, exposing their heresy, flesh in and of itself is not sinful. Jesus came, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, he was made in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Philippians 2 and verse 7. 6 and 7. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 and 22, he had no defilement in his mouth. But yet, he was treated as a sinner. He took upon himself flesh so that he could die for us, Hebrews 2, 9. God's sacrifice for our sins was his only begotten Son. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, verses 3 through 6, the prophet Isaiah speaks of this atoning sacrifice of Christ. And God made this provision possible out of his own love for us. And in fact, if you go back to Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, this is what you will find. You'll find the prophet saying, in verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Wasn't wounded for his. He was bruised for our iniquities. He wasn't bruised for his. The chastisement for our peace. That's our reconciliation. This is this gospel of reconciliation that Paul preached. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. It wasn't for his peace. It was for ours. And by his stripes, we are healed. through his suffering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've rejected God's and we've followed our own path. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered as a sin offering for us. He wasn't guilty of sin, but he suffered as though he were. And he did it for you and he did it for me. He was God's sacrifice for our sins. Listen, a human being, only a mere human being could not be that sacrifice. Because if a man kept the whole law, according to Ezekiel the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 20, the soul that sinneth it shall die, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Listen, if I never committed one single sin, the only person I would save through my perfect obedience would be who? Me. I couldn't save anybody else through my action. But Jesus was more than a mere man. He left the glories of heaven. He was God in the flesh. He became flesh to suffer and die on our behalf. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, the sin offering on our behalf. We are justified in Christ, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. You know, Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for righteousness, not to the Jew only, but also to the Greek, for all who believe, not to the Jew only, but also for the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're made right through Christ and through the gospel, not through the law, not through these Judaizing teachers who had been coming to Corinth teaching this stuff, only through the message, the ministry of reconciliation that the Apostle Paul preached. So, the Apostle Paul was compelled by sincerity, knowing the truth and knowing what Jesus had done for him. That's why he preached the gospel. It wasn't for his own accolades, for his popularity. It certainly wasn't for money. It was because he loved Jesus and because Jesus had loved him first. And he gave himself to Jesus and he served him even to the extent of losing his own life. The goal of his ministry was to bring about reconciliation of sinful man to a holy God. That's why he preached. To bring about new life in those who would receive the gospel message. They would believe, they would submit, and they would enter into a new life with Christ, in Christ. The law didn't have that option. The gospel of Christ is the only thing that does. And his goal then was to reconcile men to God. And so the plea is, be reconciled to God. You know, you go back up to verse 11 of this same chapter. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We preach. We try to encourage people to yield to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because therein is the power of God to save you. And as he then says in verse 20 of the same chapter, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I ask you tonight, are you reconciled to God? Are you right with God? Are you at peace with God? My friend, it makes a big difference. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you're not. If you're not living faithfully for the Lord, you're not. But in him, and through our living, our life, because Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and thus we give ourselves wholly to him, we are at peace with God, and we have the hope of eternal life when this life is over. And my friend, there is absolutely no other way. I persuade men, Paul said. That's my plea to you as well. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Will you be almost persuaded? Or wholly persuaded to serve the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You've never rendered obedience to the gospel? Why not tonight? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?